Our passage of scripture this morning is from Acts chapter 4, 32, which is we're gonna repeat from the end of Acts 4 and then cover the first part of Acts chapter 5. I'll just read it together and then start making comments. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And here's a contrast to Barnabas. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet. Now then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Well, at the end of our passage today and the beginning of our passage today, we actually have a summary statement. If you look at the passage about the people selling their possessions at the end of chapter 5, and this passage from 4, and the passage from 5:12 to 16, and you combine those two together, it looks exactly like the summary statement that's at the end of Acts chapter 2. And one of the things that we'll see as we go through Acts is that occasionally, right, Luke will stop and give a summary, talk about the impact of all these different things that are happening in circumstance, what's going on in the people's lives. And in the middle of this summary, we have this story about Ananias and Sapphira, which is a strange story. But one of the things that helped me to kind of put it in context was that when you think about summaries, right, and this is the second summary, it's really a summary about this new thing that has happened, right? God has established a new covenant. The Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost, right? And it's obvious, you know, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, Peter's sermon, and then a bunch of people get saved, and then they talk about what they did, and it's just obviously a summary. So it's like the Holy Spirit came, this is what happened, right? And so this passage that we're at right now is really the summary that starts with the healing of the guy at the temple, and is moving to the transition. It's actually a transition to persecution. It's going to arrive at the end of 5 and 6 and 7. So it's a summary, right? And it's a summary because of this new thing, this new covenant. And that to me went, oh, okay, I get it. New covenant, right? New covenant picture. And it reminded me of the pictures of the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? Where they're all brought out in the wilderness. They're all meant to enter the promised land. And then you see that some of them are summarily judged. Well, most of them die in the wilderness, but some of them in very Well, in one case, in the case of Korah's rebellion, the earth opens up and swallows these people alive and closes back up over them. It's like, this is a bizarre way to express judgment. And to me, what this says is, and this is the whole sermon in a nutshell, so when I break it down to pieces, I won't forget this, right? Is that God intends for everybody to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And some people won't be. As a matter of fact, God intends for everybody to have life, but some people, because they continue for themselves, end up in death. And I think this has always been the case with people in terms of a relationship with God. God's intention, right, is for us to have these summary statements be true of us, but it's not true of Ananias and Sapphira, even though they go through the motions. So, all right, so let's break this down. The first thing that I look at is the intention, right, at the end of chapter 4, and this is the powerful unity and service that we see that is a result of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. A lot of times we think about the Holy Spirit working, we think in terms of a gift, or we think in terms of something that's more spectacular or miraculous. But in reality, what this says here is that God's grace was so powerfully at work in these people that there's no needy people among them, right? Which in a sense is like, seems pretty normal, right? That's how miraculous is that, right? You think, well, this is just people being good. Exactly. This is the intent of the Holy Spirit, right? Is that God would turn our attention outward. And so this is powerful unity and powerful service. And so we see that people are united, literally united by the Holy Spirit. It's not us and them, right? It's brothers and sisters in Christ. It reminds me of the passage of Scripture in the Gospels where Jesus' family comes to see him early on, and they think he's crazy, actually, because things seemed pretty normal, and he was hanging around the house for a long time. He goes off into ministry, and there's all these crowds that are attracted up to him, and so they tell him that his family has come, and Jesus says, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And there's a sense, you know, the Jewish people were really into genealogy and they were really into family. And there's a sense in which Jesus takes every tribe on the earth, right, and gives us the opportunity to be involved in the one tribe, the tribe of Christ, right? We can be in Christ and united in him and share a common identity as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, and so on. And so this unity is we don't think about it much, I think, because we're used to viewing us all as kind of one. And they're very separated, right? When they go to the temple, there is a place for the women and a place for the men. There's a place for the Jews. There's a place for the Gentiles. And these are very strong restrictions and very strong divisions. And Jesus takes those away. And the most profound separation is between people and God himself, right? And so Jesus removes that separation between God, and then he removes the separation between us all so that we are all united by the Holy Spirit. And we see in the book of Acts, it's interesting to think about, okay, Acts 1:8 says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses," right, "in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And this is like, it's like dropping a rock in a pond, and you see the effects of that moving outward. And this is what's happening with the gospel in the book of Acts. We're still in Jerusalem, right, but very soon, we're going to move to Judea and Samaria. By Acts chapter 8, we're in Samaria. By the time we get to Acts chapter 10, we're dealing with the entire Gentile problem. And what is the Gentile problem? The Gentile problem is that the Jews, right, are wrestling with this idea that we're now united in Christ. Okay, well, these people are united by the Holy Spirit. And this unity that we see, the expression of the unity we see is the fact that people are bearing each other's burdens, right? There's no needy person among them, which means they're looking around, they're paying attention, right? They're taking responsibility, and it's a responsibility to care for each other's needs. And you know, I think about the way this works in reality in our day and time, and this is why I think the Holy Spirit wants to work in us, how he wants to work in us. What needs do you see around you? You know, God has given you gifts, and he will then use you to help other people in life. And this is, in my mind, it should just look normal and natural, Right? So when I read this passage of Scripture, I see people doing things that are normal and natural, and I see apostles doing things that are impossible and miraculous. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want to do things that are miraculous in us, but to me, the normal and natural seems a lot more within reach. I have tried to do things that are miraculous. I've yet to see God do anything like people put their beds on the road so that when my shadow passes by, they would be healed. That's not my experience, right? Now, it's not Peter healing them anyway, right? It's God healing them. But what's the experience? But what is the Holy Spirit doing in their lives, right? He's got them turned outward. He's got them looking outward. And so I think he wants, you know, you have abilities. I was sitting at a high school football game one time, and I was talking to somebody about their life, and we'd known each other because of kids, and they had taken a certain job, and I've got the gift of encouragement, and I was just encouraging them and saying, well, you know, is this how you see yourself? Is this what you feel like God really wants you to do and what you're suited for, right? And that was the end of it. That was like the whole conversation. And I wasn't trying to be real serious. I'm just being myself, right? And the end result of that is that they changed their job. And you think, well, that's weird, right? But I think what it is it's just God has given you gifts, right? He's given you personality. He's given you life experiences. You are suited, right, to be a minister of the gospel. You are. Right now, when we think minister, we think the person that stands behind the pulpit. But not everybody stands behind the pulpit because not everybody has stand behind the pulpit gifts. Right? It's just, and it's not. One of the things that's amazing about gifts is that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that it's the gifts that seem like they're less necessary that are actually more important. And I think that if we actually embrace that idea, I think that we would see our lives with a greater sense of possibility, because most of us don't think I have the most important gift, right? There are other gifts you're going to look around and think, well, no, those are the more important gifts. It doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. The gift of God is the Holy Spirit. That is the gift of God, right? That is God's gift to you. It's the promise of our covenant. And so when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, we're going to look out and we're going to bear burdens. We're going to see opportunities. You'll see things. Oftentimes people will see things that, oftentimes, I'm trying to say this in a way that is not offensive, because I could say this in an offensive way. Oftentimes people will see things, right, that aren't as best as they could be, right? And they think that other people should see things the way that they see them, right? And they're disappointed that they don't. And in reality, I think the way that life should work is that when you see it, you should assume that God has given you sight and that perhaps you should invest some time and energy and effort, right, to move something in a positive direction. Okay, and I think life would work better that way. And here's what happens, I think, is that when you start to see things that way, okay, God, you've shown me this, what can I do? How can I see God working in my life then? And I just think that you will. And so, because this is the way, this is their testimony. All right, the last thing that I want to say about this specifically is something that I think is really important about God's love. And that is that the love of God is demonstrated by people. This is taken straight out of 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John 4, verse 10 through 12, John says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Okay, so God, right, demonstrates his love in service and sacrifice. Okay. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Right, are we going to give our only son to die for the sins of other people? No, that's not the way that our service and sacrifice will be reflected. But God will still give us opportunities, right, to serve others, to love others, to demonstrate his love in others. Because verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God." It's like, yes, this is the problem. If everybody saw God, everybody would get it, understand, we'd walk by sight instead of by faith, right? And we'd all submit to God and his world. That's my opinion. Otherwise, you know, it would be nuts. If you saw God and didn't submit to him, that'd be crazy. So it says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And so our connection to God, our experience of God in our lives is going to be an expression of loving others, right? And then that is also going to demonstrate his love to others as well. This is a pretty important concept, right? Because we have the opportunity to demonstrate the God that people don't see. And so go for it, you know. Jesus says in John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So when you see these people in Acts 2 and Acts 4, and you see their expression of concern for others, of selling property, of making sure that people don't have needs, it's exactly what Jesus says is going to demonstrate that they're his disciples. Okay. So, what about Ananias and Sapphira? Okay. What about this powerful judgment of sin that we see in their midst? Because this is an interesting story. The problem is not what they've done. The problem is what they said that they have done. Okay? And so, to me, this story looks like a wilderness judgment, right? It looks like these same connections to where, okay, they're meant to be in the promised land. They're meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They're meant to be demonstrating the love of God. They're meant to be living out, right, God's will and God's plan for their life. And they are acting like the other people that are in their midst, but they're doing it falsely. It's like, oh my goodness. You know, when I think about what they've done, and I think about, you know, Peter says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Right? And so what does Satan fill their heart with? What is their sin? You know, what is their sin? Greed for what? I mean, I don't think it's greed for the property. I think it's greed for the reputation, right? And the property at the same time. It's like, there's no, I mean, Barnabas gets listed. It's like Ananias, I can just see this. Let's say, I'm going to read something into the story that you can take with a giant grain of salt. Let's say that Ananias is really competitive, right? And Barnabas gets recognized for his gift, gets named and put into the book, right? Well, Ananias gets named and put in the book too, and gets more ink, at least here, right? It's like, no, you don't want to be infamous, right? And so when God sent the children of Israel into the wilderness, he allowed them to be hungry and he allowed them to be thirsty on purpose. Right, and that story is in Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. And when they were hungry, they said things like this. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now you think, well, that must be hyperbole, right? I mean, who would say that? On the other hand, you have all these people out in the desert. Where's the food? Right? That's not where you go for food, is to the desert. I don't know if you've been west of here, but, you know, you get over into the panhandle of Texas, and other than the cattle, there's not much food out there. You get to New Mexico, and there's nothing there but pretty rocks. You know, there's not food growing there. The people, right, say, why have you done this? We were better off in Egypt, right? And it's because of trouble. Now, here's what's fascinating. In the book of Acts, we're going to walk through this same sort of thing. They're fixing to have a persecution arise, right? At the end of chapter 6, Stephen's going to get in trouble. In Acts chapter 7, he's going to preach. They're going to stone him to death in Acts chapter 7, and then Paul is going to start chasing people down in Acts chapter 8 until God is going to stop him physically. Right? But what's happening, right? Why would God allow this to happen? What's going on? This is we're out here and we don't have any food. Right? We don't have any food. And God responds very negatively to their lack of faith. Right? So I think God feels like he's done enough for people to believe. And I think he feels that way about our lives as well. You know, God does not always do what I want in my life. He's done plenty, right? He's done enough for me to believe. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the next time that I don't have a difficulty in my life arise, that I don't struggle with it, right? But that's the issue, right? And so the judgment on them is like, you know, like we're at the beginnings. Let's get this right. Let's demonstrate how I want this to be. And I think that's why this story is placed at this point in the book of Acts, is that he's demonstrating that this is a beginning, and it just it follows that same kind of picture. You know, in 17 of Exodus, they don't have water, which is even worse than not having food. Right? You can go without food for a long time. You can't go without water for very long. And I don't know if you've ever been really thirsty. It's been a long time for me to be really thirsty. We went on a backpacking trip one time when I was in college, which our church youth group out in California. We were actually in Yosemite National Park, and we got about 2 hours from the end of the day, and I drank the last of my water. Now, we were hiking toward water, right? And so it was not a situation where I was desperate. I knew that we were going to have water. But, you know, you get, there's no humidity in California. You dehydrate pretty quickly, and you don't know it because it's not like here where you're dripping with sweat. But I just remember we got to this river, don't do this, kids. Don't drink straight from the river. But I just took my water bottle, stuck it down in the river. It's snow melt, California. The chances of you, I would do it again. And I drank I think it was a half gallon. Drank the whole thing, you know, put it in there again, started again. It's like, it's a lot to drink at one time. I was really thirsty. You need water. So they're out there, they're really thirsty, and they're grumbling again. You know, they're like, they want to replace Moses as their leader. You know, why have you brought us out here and done this to us? And so the point is, in Deuteronomy 8, God says, I brought you out in the wilderness. I allowed you to be hungry. I allowed you to be thirsty so that you would know what was in your heart and whether or not you would obey me, so that you would learn, right, that you don't live by bread alone. And we should, I think I can safely exchange that idea. You don't live your life by having all your circumstances run the way that you want them to run. That is not what makes life good. Man doesn't live by bread alone, right? We live by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. That's what we live by. And that's what we're meant to learn. Now, here's the fascinating thing. Jesus, right, after his baptism, wanders off into the wilderness. He goes 40 days, right, without food, and then is tested with food. And what does he say? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. See, Jesus learned the lesson of the wilderness as interpreted in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and quoted it back to Satan. This is what we're meant to learn, right? This is what we're meant to learn. And so, anyway, so these tests that people have, these troubles that people have, they're part of the process. And so their sin is that they have, this is the second time that we've had a big selling of property, right? And people recognize that folks' needs are being met. It's fun to meet people's needs if you can. It's a very satisfying thing. But Ananias and Sapphira have added something to their gift. And it doesn't say that they kept most of the gift and gave a part of the gift, when they had to give at least half of it. It's a big gift. It's a big gift to me. I mean, the problem is that they're lying about it, which means that they're being selfish. They're taking this gift, right? This evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in the midst of the people of God, and they're adding something to that. They're adding a falseness to that. They're adding a selfishness to that. They're adding themselves to that. So it's like this is no longer just about the Holy Spirit and His work. It's about us. This is a problem. And to me, when, you know, from this side of the pulpit, you know, to think about mixing the work of Mark, let's say, with the work of the Holy Spirit, I think it's easy to see that. It's easy to try to function that way at times. Or it's easy to see the temptation. Let's say it that way. That's a better way to say it. Because I'm not sitting around in my office thinking, how can I be selfish? And that's not the way it works. It's just like we need to recognize that we have a natural bent towards selfishness. And it's not of the Spirit. And if we're going to walk in the Spirit, Right? If we're going to evidence this power of the Holy Spirit, this grace of God that's so powerfully at work in them all, right? Then we've got to be turned outward. We've got to be thinking unselfishly. We've got to be thinking about loving. Love's not selfish, right? And these people are polluting the picture of love. They're polluting the picture of giving. They're polluting what it means to be used by God. And they're polluting the idea of who owns what in their lives, and God strikes them dead. It's like, holy cow, you know? This is one of the things that I point to when people say, well, exactly what happened in the book of Acts should be happening in the world today. And I go, wait a minute, have you read Acts chapter 5? You know, should we expect God to be striking people dead when they act unselfishly or when they lie about what they've done? You know, and I think, let's let God be God. Let's pursue the Holy Spirit. Let's believe the Holy Spirit will be at work in our lives, right? God does things that are miraculous, 100%, absolutely. Part of what makes it miraculous is that it's rare. If it's not, miracles are rare by definition, right? They don't happen they don't happen every single day. Not miracles like people walking on water. Not miracles like a guy at the gate beautiful who's been lame for 40 years and God, you know, causing him to be able to walk. The whole point of the whole reason the story's there is because it was so amazing, right? So amazing. Okay, so the last thing that I want to say under this point is that everything is not perfect, right? The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit is at work, but everything is not perfect. People are still dealing with sin. There's still conflict with authority. In the next chapter, there are going to be people who are overlooked in terms of having their needs met. Think about this. This is interesting. And I shouldn't pre-preach sermons, but in Acts 2, they sell everything and meet needs. In Acts 4, they sell everything and meet needs. In Acts 6, you got a group of people who are saying, hey, our needs aren't met. They're overlooking us, right? And the problem is that they're not Jewish. So where are their eyes? What do they see, right? Everything's not perfect, right? The apostles are doing incredible miracles and they're getting arrested for it. They're fixing to get arrested again. The next Sunday sermon, they're going to get arrested again. You know, they're going to get beat on again. It's not good. And this continues throughout the rest of the book of Acts, right? Things aren't perfect. There are challenges. Everything, God does something and there's a challenge. So we've united everybody, right? And we've taken the divisions away. Well, we've tried to unite everybody. Philosophically, we've united everybody under the tent of Christ. We're all in Christ. But practically speaking, we've got to deal with these Gentiles. You know, we've got to deal with these Gentiles. What are we going to do with these people, right? They're just not doing what we would do. And that's a challenge. You know, if we were living cross-culturally, right, if you dropped us in the middle of Africa somewhere, right, those people would be doing things you'd be uncomfortable with. What do they think about their ancestors? What kind of clothes are they wearing or not wearing? You know, what do they believe about that tree over there? What? And you go, okay, let's take a step back, right? Let's pursue God. Let's pursue the Holy Spirit. Let's teach the Word and move forward. Everything's not perfect. It's in process. Okay. Then the last thing is the last part of the summary statement is it this emphasis on miracles again. And people believing. Because this is what God is doing, right? He is drawing people to himself. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses, right? And when people were witnessed to, then they believed. And when they believed, they followed Christ. And so it says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, right? All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. They're in the temple. No one else dared join them. So all the believers met, but the people who were thinking about it were afraid to meet with them because there's a cost, right? And so what do we see here? What we see, first of all, is that there's this miracle ministry going on in the lives of the apostles that looks a whole lot like Jesus' miracle ministry. Verse 15, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on mats, beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. This is the shadow healing ministry that we don't seem to have in our culture. We've got the whole cloth healing ministry that's coming up, right? That one's easy. But here we go. Like, okay, you know, this would be awesome This would be a great way to empty St. Mary's, right? Just run through the rooms. You could get her done pretty quick, you know? And I think it's really cool. It's like, this is, can you imagine being in that? There's such an air of faith, right? There's so much faith. God is doing so much. It's so amazing that people are bringing their folks from around the countryside, just like Jesus. That's what it sounds like, just like Jesus, right? We've got this great big crowd. So there's that, but then at the same time, right, there's this understanding that there's a cost to deciding to follow him. You know, all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. I've got a friend here who moved to Arkansas from Indonesia. And in Indonesia, now she was born into a Muslim family in Indonesia, but she became a believer, right, when she was a young person. And on their ID card in Indonesia, right, you have the faith group that you're a part of. It says in Indonesia whether or not you're a Muslim or whether you're a Christian on your ID card. And if you're born Muslim, in order to change your ID from Muslim to Christian, you have to have the permission of your family. Right? And this caused years of suffering. Years of suffering. But we don't see a whole lot of that. We might see it, you know, you might see it in school if you stand up for somebody who's being bullied or if you try to be responsible at work, you might get made fun of or harassed by people. But in their culture, right, because this conservative Jewish culture would be just like the conservative Muslim culture of today. You know, it's you're bringing shame on your family name. You're abandoning all these, you know, 2,000 years of tradition in terms of following Abraham. We disagree. You're not following us the way that you become a heretic, right? There's a cost to following Christ. And so there's amazing miracles. There's people believing, right? But there's still a cost. And then the last thing is to look at 5:14. And I bring this verse up just because if you look for verses like this in the book of Acts, you'll see them. And they're meant to be an encouragement. So Acts 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." Right? In 4:4 it said, "Many who had heard the message believed, that the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. And in 2:41 it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Right? So we start with 3,000, we go to 5,000, and now it's more and more. Right? Things are growing. And what's going to happen is that at some point, right, the miracle ministry and the gospel preaching ministry is going to saturate the Jerusalem area, and God's going to move them out. He doesn't say, "Be my witnesses just in Jerusalem," but that's where they're hanging out, is Jerusalem. Right? How are they going to get to Samaria? How are they going to get to Judea? How are they going to move out to the Gentile world? And the answer is, God is going to allow them to be driven out. They will be driven out by persecution. And then, "God, why would you allow this persecution?" And he might say, "Well, why wouldn't you go?" It's like, okay, just don't ask God any questions. Just try your best to do what he wants you to do and get tuned outward. It's fun to think about, you know, the Holy Spirit that worked through the apostles. It's no less Holy Spirit to have these people look around and meet the needs of the people that are around them. It's no less the power of God. It's no less the experience of God in your life. It's not like the apostles got up in the morning and said, "You know, I think I'm going to go heal a bunch of people today." It's not like you don't have control over that anyway. That's God. And so that's really what we want. We want God to work in our lives, to use us and to work through us and for us to experience him in that way. And what I would say is, what do you see? You know, get your eyes pointed outward, figure out how you can love and serve people and express the love of God to people, and you'll see God at work in your life. I think it's exciting. It is what you do may change from day to day to day. But I told people when I was 19 years old that I was in full-time Christian ministry at Kmart. And I was serious. You know, because I viewed my job at Kmart as ministry, and I viewed the people that I was working around at Kmart as the people that I wanted to see the love of God in me, and I wanted to explain the gospel to them. Now, I'm sure I didn't do that good of a job, but it's still my goal, right? Now, that changed. You know, it went from Kmart to the next job, to Stobie's. You know, it went on down the road, but it's, you know, God will work in us, right, as we're loving and serving. So this is what the Holy Spirit wants from us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you're at work. I thank you for these summaries that we have in the book of Acts and for the contrast that we have with Ananias and Sapphira. I'm grateful, God, that you haven't killed me when I was selfish and when I act selfishly. But at the same time, God, I know that selfishness is not the pathway to having the Holy Spirit fill us and work in our lives. And so I pray that you'd help us all to be simple in our approach to you. Help us to see ways that we can love and serve others. Help us to be able to better express what you mean to us and how people can come to know you. And I thank you that this is a big part of your purpose in our lives. You know, you're not nearly as concerned with a lot of the things that we concern ourselves with. The car that we drive, the house that we live in, how we're going to pay our bills, you know, whether or not dinner is really well prepared. God, you want us to be servants and lovers of people and to be able to explain the gospel to people. I pray that you'd help us to be filled with your Spirit, to do your will. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.